We're turning once more in the Scripture to the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and particularly we're going to be looking at a portion in the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. So far in our studies in this first epistle, we have been looking at the doctrine which is to be proclaimed in chapter 1. We gave the heading to the second chapter, the declaration to those in the pew, where we have general teaching for the people of God. And now in the third chapter, there are set forth what I would call the demands for those in position. There's a scriptural series of qualifications for those who would be leaders in the work of the Lord. Now there's an old saying, you can't have a situation where they're all chiefs and no Indians. And it's true in the work of the Lord as well. There are those who lead and there are those who are led. There are those who guide, there are those who are guided. The scripture in Hebrews 13:17 speaks of those who have the rule over you. It uses that same terminology in 1 Thessalonians. Those who are over you in the Lord. We have spiritual oversight within the Lord's work. And when churches are established, when churches are at that point where they can have oversight in the sense that they have local oversight as well as the minister, then these qualifications very much come into their own. When you remember that the Apostle Paul went to certain places to preach, such as Philippi in Acts chapter 16, when Paul first went there, there were only a few people. In fact, there was only one man who appeared to him in a vision, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And when he and his colleagues went there, they didn't find a congregation. They didn't find a synagogue because there were 10 householders needed to set up a synagogue. But what they did find was a group of women who were gathered by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. Among them was a woman called Lydia who was converted. Then her whole household, it appears, were converted. Then there was a damsel who was a soothsayer who was converted. And later the jailer at Philippi was saved and all his house. And they formed the nucleus of a congregation, which later must have prospered greatly under the hand of God, because when Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians, he addressed it to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So the work had made progress. It had gone forward to the extent that there were elders, oversight and deacons in the congregation. Now that term, bishops and deacons, comes up on a number of occasions in the New Testament. And here's one of them. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, it mentions in verse 1, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And as we shall see, that word is equivalent to the word elder. It's not the same Greek word, but it's the equivalent word. It is actually the word episkopos, but we'll come to that in due course. And then you have mention made in verse 8 of the deacons. So there you have those two offices that Paul mentioned in Philippians 1 verse 1, the bishops and deacons. And there are demands for those in those positions that God has set forth. Necessary qualifications for leaders in God's work. There are two offices in a local assembly that are dealt with here. The office of bishop and the office of deacon. Now, before we look at these in detail, and we hope to do that, I think we need to establish a few general points, first of all. And one of those is that the office of elder is the superior office of the two. I think there are many reasons why we could say that, not least because of the duration of the office. In Presbyterianism, I believe that that's scriptural. An elder, an overseer, a bishop, if you like, the term is used here, is elected and ordained into the office for life, all other things being equal. It is a perpetual office. Now, I know in some churches of an independent mind, the elder is the minister, and he's the only elder. But of course, the scripture, and we will see that as we start to study it, does not teach that an elder is only a minister. ministers are not the only elders in the Church of Jesus Christ. But an elder is a perpetual office. And unless a man is put out of the office by excommunication or whether he resigns that office, those are the only circumstances, or taken out of the office by death, those are the only ways that he ceases to be an elder. Obviously, through age and infirmity, there are sometimes those who can no longer be functioning elders in the work of God. Ministers retire. And elders can, as it were, not retire, but they are set aside from their normal work because they're no longer, because of infirmity, able to carry out their duties. But they're still elders in the church. They're still elders in the church. The duration of the office is different between an elder and a deacon. The diaconate, as it's often called, or the board of deacons, or sometimes in Presbyterianism we call it the church committee, whatever way you want to term it. That body of men is elected for a fixed period. Some of our own congregations, for example, will have deacons who are elected for 3 years, for four, for five, sometimes even for seven. But then there will be another election of the church committee, the deacons, and some may be re-elected and some may not be re-elected, as the case may be. They are not ordained. We do not ordain deacons. We do ordain elders by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery in a solemn setting aside of men to the kirk session. That's an old Scottish term. The word kirk means church. The kirk session, the church session, the company of elders is chosen by the congregation, ordained over the congregation by the presbytery. That is, the assembled elders of all the congregations. In their office as a presbytery, they elect them, they ordain them, rather, who have been elected in the local congregation over the church. And I think it is important, it goes without saying, perhaps, that they be the right men. Because they're elders for life. And so it's very, very important. It's a solemn thing for a man to be set aside as an elder in the church. I think it's different for the deacons in the sense that they can be replaced by the congregation when the next election comes around. If they didn't handle the finances of the church to their satisfaction, they spent too much on a building project or whatever, they can be set aside by the people. That is not so where the elders are concerned. Now, the office of the elder, I think, then, is the major office of the two. But it's more important, too, because of the duties of the office. The session of elders has responsibility for the spiritual oversight of the church. All matters relating to doctrine and discipline are the charge of the eldership, not the deacons. There are churches, not in Presbyterianism, where the deacons do have that responsibility, but not in our denomination, and we certainly do not believe that that is scriptural. The deacons are responsible for the material and financial aspects of the congregation alone. They do not have authority in matters of discipline or in spiritual oversight. But the elders and the deacons are church officers with certain duties to perform. But having said what I've just said, while the elder is, if you like, a superior office to the deacon, yet the spiritual qualifications, you will notice here, for both of them are very high. You know, it's not the case, as we may think, well, the elders are to be godly and spiritual men, but any carnal wretch can be a deacon. That's not what 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, and it certainly is not what Titus chapter 1 says either. I think if the elders are to be godly and spiritual men, and they are, then the deacons must also be godly and spiritual men. Because even though you may be handling, as a deacon, finances and material aspects of the work, that's still a spiritual work. That's still something which is of spiritual significance and importance. So not just any old person can be a leader in the work of the Lord, though I'm sure it is true in many a church you would have to describe some of those in office as any old person. And it's a very sad situation and scenario that obtains in those places. But let's examine first of all the elder or the bishop and his qualifications. Now, Paul writes by inspiration, this is a true saying, and that's a saying that is used on a number of occasions in the pastoral epistles. Sometimes he will say, this is a faithful saying, or this is a true saying. For example, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, here he writes, this is a true saying. This is a faithful saying. It's worthy of note. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So here you have the scriptural office of the elder. It's called here the office of a bishop. The word bishop is the Greek word episkopos, from which we get episcopal. And it really means overseer. One who has the spiritual oversight of the life of the local congregation or assembly. Now, the word bishop, unfortunately, has come to be associated with Romanism. Many people, when they hear the term bishop, oh, the bishop of such and such a place, the bishop of such and such a place, and they think immediately of an old guy dressed like grandmother with a long gown and a hat which is looks as if it's been split in the middle like a fish head. Well, that is not what a scriptural bishop is all about. By the way, that also is the case in the Anglican Communion, the Church of England, or the Episcopal Church. It's called the Episcopal Church because it's governed by bishops. That's the Greek word for bishop, episkopos. And in Anglicanism, for example, as well as in Romanism, and I think Anglicanism and Romanism have got it from one another at some point, a bishop means one who presides over a number of churches in a diocese or a country. That's why they're called diocesan bishops. So that a bishop, for example, would have oversight of churches in Allentown, in Bethlehem, in Easton, and maybe some other places as well. And that would form the diocese, a certain part of the country. Or if it's in a rural area, there would be a diocese there. But I have no hesitation in saying that that's unscriptural. It has no basis whatever, in my judgment, in the Word of God. A bishop, a diocesan bishop, is not scriptural. The word bishop here is episkopos, but it literally means overseer. And as you study the New Testament, you're going to find that that word bishop is interchangeable with the word elder. Go, for example, with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. And there's a lot that we could say from this portion. I don't want to go down a rabbit trail and start talking about why Peter wasn't the Pope, but I have to mention it at least. In verse 1 of 1 Peter 5, it says, and here's Peter writing by inspiration, the elders, and the word here is the plural of presbyteros, from which we get Presbyterian, because Presbyterianism is government by elders. The presbyteroi, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. Notice that. He's not setting himself up as some higher person. He's not taking an office which is above the elders. He's not saying, well, now I'm the archbishop and you guys are only bishops, or I'm the bishop and you're only the regular priests of the flock, if you like, or the elders. No, he says, the elders I exhort, who am also an elder. I'm speaking to equals, as an equal, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed, or pastor, the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Now, the elders, as I've said, is literally presbyteroi. It means the presbyters. And Peter says the presbyters are to take oversight. And the word there is the word from which we get bishop. It is episkopeo. It means the elders are to be overseers or bishops over the flock of God. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the bishopric thereof. That's the idea. And so this is the same word, or the same root word, as is used in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. If a man desire the office of a bishop, an elder. Peter's telling the elders that they are to take the bishopric. They are bishops. They are overseers. They are to take the oversight of the work. And so the elders are the bishops or the overseers of the church. So when you read the word bishop, you can just substitute, in English at least, the word elder. Because that's what it means. If you want further proof of that, you go to the book of Acts, to the chapter 20. Because there the Apostle Paul gathered together, or summoned to meet with him, the elders of the church. Now mark this carefully. Acts 20, verse 17. And from Miletus, or Malta, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And the word there is the same word as is used in 1 Peter 5. It's presbyteroi. It's the oversight. It's the presbyters of the church. But notice when you come down to verse 28 of chapter 20, he gives them this exhortation. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, episcopoi, bishops, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And so the elders are the bishops. The bishops are the elders. Nothing more, nothing less. And I want you to notice something before we leave Acts chapter 20. There is a plurality of elders in the one church. The idea that some have, that these were, you know, a group of ministers from various towns that had come together, is not so. Because it tells us that they were the elders of the church. And what church was that? It was the church in Ephesus. And that church at Ephesus had several of them in that one congregation. They weren't Anglican bishops. They certainly were not Roman bishops. They were elders or overseers in one congregation. There was a plurality of bishops, elders, in one single church. Now, if you want further proof of the plurality of elders, and I think this is important, you can consider the following scriptures. Acts 14, verse 23. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Listen to this carefully. And when they had ordained them elders. Now, we believe in ordination of elders. And the Bible does too. And when they had ordained them elders, presbyteroi, presbyters, in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. There were several elders in one church. Not just one elder, but several. Again, we've talked about Philippians 1, verse 1. With the bishops, plural, and deacons. There were more than one bishop. There was more than one bishop, more than one elder in the Philippian church. Again, in Titus chapter 1, and we're going to be studying Titus in due course, if we can ever get finished with 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. In Titus chapter 1, it gives you the qualifications of elders or bishops, as they're called. And what does the Bible say there? Titus 1 verse 5 and verse 7. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. And then in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, and so on. And you see how synonymous the two terms are? He says, to ordain elders in every city, verse 5, for a bishop must be blameless. The elders, presbyteroi, and the bishop, episkopos, is the same office. That's what the New Testament teaches. And then 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. I think this is one of the clearest scriptures of all in relation to this. 1 Timothy 5, 17. Let the elders, presbyteroi, the presbyters, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that there's a plurality of elders, and it's telling us that some of them rule and labor in the word and doctrine. And it's telling us that others rule but do not labor in the word and doctrine. They're not all ministers. But the minister is an elder, and he is both a teaching and ruling elder. And he rules the church, all other things being equal, in an established congregation, he rules with the ruling elders in the spiritual oversight of the congregation. Now, there is a clear distinction there in 1 Timothy 5:17, elders who rule and elders who rule and labor in the word and doctrine. There's only one teaching elder in that sense is mentioned here in relation to the local church. I believe in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you have an indication of that. There's one messenger per church. And we could say something about church government there, but we will move on. What I will say is this, that independency with one all-powerful elder, the dictator pastor, or the Baptist Pope, as he's often been called, is also unbiblical as a form of church government. And it is the system that we call Presbyterianism, which is government by elders, plural, which corresponds to the scriptural pattern. Now, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, let's go there, it mentions a desire for the office of an elder or overseer. And I don't think this is a case of someone coming to the minister and say, "Please, sir, I'd like to be an elder." That's not what it's talking about here. When it says, if any man desire the office of a bishop, I think we can, in a sense, read between the lines and say that this is a desire that's been placed upon a man's heart by the Holy Spirit. This is something that God Himself has instigated. It's not just that someone decides one day after a little bit of thought, "Well, I think I'd like to be an elder." I don't think that's what, in fact, I know that's not what Paul's talking about here. The actual word desire gives us the clue to this. Desire and desireth are from Greek words that suggest a reaching out after or passionately longing after the office. And I do recall reading Spurgeon's writings concerning his dealings with students for the ministry. And Spurgeon was a man of God who had many different ministries associated with his church, one of which was the pastor's college, where he trained young men in a seminary-type situation for the ministry and sent out hundreds of men in his day to preach. But Spurgeon said there were often times when young men would come to him telling him, "Mr. Spurgeon, I believe God's called me to be a preacher." And they maybe fancied themselves as another Spurgeon, a chip off the old block. But he said it was very clear, even in conversation with them, that they did not understand whereof they affirmed. They really didn't have any clue about what it was that they were desiring. And it was not a desire placed in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, which became very obvious just after asking them a few questions. Spurgeon used to tell young men that came before him with that attitude, "I feel that God's calling me to preach." "Young man, go and attempt to do everything else or anything else but the ministry, and see if you can be happy and see if you can be content doing that. Because if you can, God has not called you to preach. If you can find contentment doing something else, God has not placed on your heart the call to the ministry." Because if a man desire the office of a minister, for example, it's the same thought here. It's something that is in his heart to passionately long after. And it's a good work to long after. That's what it says there. He desireth a good work. But you better be sure, and I would say that to young men who think about ministry and so on, that they better be sure that that longing that they have is of God and not of the flesh. They better be sure about that. Because when things get tough, as they will inevitably, then it is that you must have that call of God to fall back on, or you're finished. Now, whether a pastor or a ruling elder, the man must be called of God to that position of leadership. That desire for the office is something that God places upon the heart. Now, we've mentioned here the ordination of elders. It's mentioned in the book of Acts. It's also mentioned in Titus 1, verse 5. God talked to Titus through Paul about ordaining elders in every city. And when we think about that, the ordination of elders, it is therefore a solemn charge. It's a very solemn office. And I have been at many ordinations of ministers and elders, and those are indeed solemn occasions. They're very solemn. They are occasions that would almost and do sometimes move one to tears, because a man is being set apart solemnly by God's church to the office of elder. It's not a light thing by any manner of means. It's not a light thing. When hands are laid upon you and prayer is offered for the blessing of God upon your eldership or your ministry. And so before any would presume to enter upon this solemn work, he better pass God's qualification test. And here we have in this chapter, therefore, the specific obligations for the elder. Now, we're not going to get to all of these tonight. Even optimistically, I would say that that is not going to happen. But from the scriptural office of the elder, we sought to prove that there are these specific obligations for the elder. Now, they're mentioned from verses 2 to 7. And let no one imagine that these marks, these qualifications, are only to be desired in the leaders of the church. You know, it's not as though the Lord is saying, well, now, it's okay for everybody else to have four or five wives and not to be sober and not to be of good behavior. And they don't necessarily have to be people who stay away from the wine and things like that. No, these qualifications are to be desired in all Christian men. But the thing is, they are things that are specially to be found in overseers. That's the point. They are specially to be found in a higher degree, perhaps we could even say, in the overseers. Look at verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless. These things are a must. These are standards which God Himself has laid down, and congregations need to take them seriously. Denominations need to take them seriously, and men need to take them seriously. These are standards that God Himself has laid down. And you will see here in these verses that there are both what we might call positive and negative qualifications. There are things that he must do and be, and there are things that he must not do and must not be. All qualifications for elders, and by the way, there is largely a repetition of these things in Titus chapter 1. From verse number 6, he says there, Titus 1 verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now there's a lot there. There's an awful lot there by way of qualifications. In my home country, in rural areas, a cow's udder, the bag that you milk, is referred to, believe it or not, by farmers as the cow's elder. And therefore, more than once in my life, I have heard the saying, there are some fellows who are elders in the church and they wouldn't make a cow's elder. And that's a very sad thing when that can be said. And unfortunately, it is true in many a church. But let's look at these specific obligations for the scriptural elder. The elder of the church. Let's look at them in more detail. What he must be and what he must do. We see here in verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3 that a bishop then must be blameless. Now, I want you to see what it says there, and I want you to read it carefully. It doesn't say he must be sinless. Because if it did say that, then everyone is disqualified. There are no people on this earth who may enter the office on that basis. It does not say a bishop must be sinless. We don't believe in sinless perfection. However, it does say that this man, this overseer, must be blameless. It doesn't mean that he's perfect. It does, however, mean that he's blameless. And literally, the Greek language signifies that there is nothing in his life to take hold upon. In other words, he has a life which is above reproach in a public sense, so that the world cannot take hold of anything in his life that can be used to criticize both the Lord and the church. He must be blameless. For example, he can't be someone who has run up a bunch of debts with local businesses and has no intention of paying them. That's not blameless. That's someone who's blameworthy, whose life is under reproach. And that's just an example. There are many other areas in which he must be blameless. The world, especially those that are without, and they're mentioned here in this context in the chapter, those that are without. You'll see that in verse 7. And we'll get to that in due course concerning the minister, concerning the elder. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. That's those who are not in the church, but who are in the world. People in the world who see his life, they may not like him, they may hate what he stands for, but there should be nothing in his life that would give them room to justly criticize him on the basis of Scripture. Now, there'll always be criticism. There'll always be criticism of the Lord's people, never mind the elders and the ministers of the church. God's people will always be criticized. People will always try to poke holes in their testimony. But let's make sure that the criticism is unjustified. Think of what our Savior said in Matthew 5. He didn't say just that people will say all manner of evil against you. He said you're to realize that it's a blessing. You're to be happy when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Matthew 5, then verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. That's the word, falsely, for my sake. In other words, what they're saying is not true. What they're saying doesn't stand up to scrutiny. All manner of evil against you, lying is the sense of the Greek. They're telling lies. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. There'll always be criticism of the Lord's servants and of the Lord's people, and especially elders of the church. But they're to make sure that it's unjustified, that it's not true. A bishop must be blameless. And then he's to be the husband of one wife. And that disqualifies the ladies right away from the office, because obviously a woman is incapable of being a husband. Although I think there are those who try in this world. And we have women preachers and we have women elders in churches, and it's unscriptural and it's wrong. And the blessing of the Lord is not upon it. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 12 says, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." And to my mind, that would close the mouths of all women ministers right away. That's what the Bible says. I didn't write the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul wrote this by inspiration. But of course, we have to throw this little caveat in. Not all men are qualified either. There's a lot of men who would be best to keep silence as well, because they've nothing that's of any benefit to say. The husband of one wife. Now, there's a number of points that arise here. I think that this is certainly something that cuts against or cuts across the practice of polygamy. You say, well, that's obvious, isn't it? Well, it is, but to many people it's not. And to the Mormons in Utah, it's certainly not obvious. They think it's a good thing. There was even a rally held, you might have heard about it the other day, someplace in America, where testimonials were given by children in polygamous families, talking about what a wonderful thing it is, and all my mums love me. What an abomination that is. And by the way, there are heathen tribes in which polygamy is rife. There were friends of ours who were missionaries in Papua New Guinea, and polygamy was a very common feature in tribal districts. But I digress. It does say here that the minister and the elder, the ruling elder, must be the husband of one wife. Remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul put it like this: Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, not wives. And let every woman have her own husband, not husbands. Polygamy is not taught in Scripture. But I think not only is this a condemnation of polygamy, it's also that which cuts across popery. Because the elder is to be the husband of one wife. Now I know that a man can be a minister and he can be a ruling elder effectively while he is a bachelor. Robert Murray McShane is a case in point. Although there is some evidence that if McShane had lived longer than he did, he would have been married eventually. But he was already an ordained minister for 7 years and he was not married. But I don't believe that disqualified him from being a minister. This is talking about all other things being equal. If a man is married, he's only to be married to one woman. That's what it's saying. That's what it means. And therefore, it's a condemnation of Romanism. And it is interesting to me that the following chapter goes into this very point. 1 Timothy 4, from verse 1, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats. And I think if you smell that verse, you'll smell Romanism. Forbidding to marry. There's the celibacy of the clergy, the celibacy of the priesthood, the celibacy of nuns and holy orders, the celibacy of the Pope. The Bible condemns that as a doctrine of devils. And if you take another good sniff at the verse, you can smell fish on Friday. At least that's the way it used to be. And I think for many it still is that way. Certainly on fast days, they will abstain from meat for religious reasons. The Bible condemns it. The Bible says it's wrong. The celibacy of the clergy has no place in the Bible. And Peter was certainly no pope. We remember that the Bible talks about how that men who were in apostolic ministry had power to lead about a sister a wife. Notice that, 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? Who was Cephas? Peter. Peter was married. You know how you know that? Because Paul wrote about it here. And furthermore, his mother-in-law got sick. And somebody said if he had a mother-in-law and didn't have a wife, he was a fool indeed. Peter was married. There's no question. He was not the Pope. Never was the Pope, or a priest for that matter. But I do think that while I've made this point that a man could be a bachelor and be a minister or an elder, it is probably an advantage for an elder to be married. It probably is. Especially, I think, is that true in ministry. In the context of dealing with issues relating to marriage and to domestic situations. But it's not an absolute prohibition, as it were, to someone who's not married. But if he is married, he's to be the husband of one wife. Now that literally means a one-woman type of man. Or, if you like, a one-wife sort of husband. Not a philanderer, not obviously. Not someone who wishes he could have three or four different wives, or who has indeed got three or four different wives. The office is for those who are the husband of one wife. And as a church, we take a very strong pro-marriage position, and for that reason, the office of elder and deacon is not open to divorced and remarried persons. It's not something that we believe for offense sake. We know that as a church, in the society in which we live, things happen. There are things that happen in people's marriages even before they're converted. There are souls who have had a lot to suffer because of broken marriages where a spouse has left them or been unfaithful to them and have found themselves scripturally divorced and possibly in a remarriage situation. But we believe that there are real difficulties with men in office who would be in that position as a divorced person or married to a divorcee, and therefore that is something that is not permitted in the church. And that is not to say that divorced persons cannot serve the Lord, that they're somehow some kind of second-class Christians. Not at all. Not by any manner of means. Some of the most godly people that I know are in that position and have been in that position. I don't want to digress, but I'm thinking particularly of one man in that very position where, as a direct result of being converted, his marriage broke up. Everything was fine when he was running to the pubs and the clubs and enjoying all the jollification with an ungodly wife, but when he came to Christ and found his joy in the place of prayer and in the house of God, then they drifted apart. And rather than that woman coming to know the Lord, as she became worse and worse and left him. These things happen, and I believe that we must deal with these things with compassion and in love. We have to deal with the tragic causes and consequences of broken marriages. And therefore, as a church, we do and have received divorced persons into membership if we're convinced that their lifestyle is not condemned by Scripture. And they're welcome to fully participate in the life and fellowship of the church and be at the Lord's Supper and be involved in using their gifts and abilities to advance the work of God. However, we do draw the line as a church because we want to have a testimony before the world and we want to be faithful to Scripture. We draw the line at allowing such folks to be in office in the church. And I know that good men and churches differ with us on this matter. But I have found that many within our fellowships who are in that very position are the first to agree to it. They are the first to acknowledge the rightness of the position that the church takes, because we must set forth a very high pro-marriage position. We must put that forth as a testimony. And I believe that as we look at this portion of Scripture, we find that it's really telling us that the work of ministry is connected with that which pertains to the home. I'm thinking particularly of verse 4, where it talks about one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And it is for that reason, partly for that reason, that divorced persons are precluded from the eldership and from the diaconate. But certainly they can serve the Lord like everyone else can in very many capacities. But for the preservation of the church's testimony, they cannot be elders or deacons. And that's a position that our denomination, for example, has taken since its inception. And I'm very glad that we do set forth a very strong testimony in that regard. But notice also a qualification of being vigilant. And we must be very brief here. The word refers to being temperate or of sensible judgment. To be calm and using wise caution and to be watchful. And what a challenge there is in that. The husband of one wife, vigilant, that is temperate and of sensible judgment. That doesn't mean that an elder or a minister will always get it right, because they're fallible human beings. But nevertheless, this is a qualification to look for in a would-be elder or minister. And then sober. And that's not referring particularly to his relationship to alcohol. We'll come to that in due course. But it actually means this word sober in verse 2. One who is of a serious mind towards the work. Now, that doesn't mean he's devoid of humour and cannot laugh. Otherwise, 99.9% of our ministers would be out of the ministry. Laughter is a gift of God, but it must be kept in its proper place. A minister, an elder of the church, should not be a man who is frivolous, but who takes a sober view of things. That's what this word actually means. He's not frivolous. He's a man who's earnest in the work, and he doesn't cheapen the office by foolish behavior. And someone who can never be serious about anything should not be considered to be a minister or an elder, because the work of ministry and the work of eldership is a very serious thing. You're dealing with serious issues, matters of eternal life and eternal death. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior. And I think that that word can be translated just as well, orderly. He is to be orderly in his life. His life is to be well ordered, or you could even translate the word properly as dignified. Dignified. That's a good rendering. Of good behavior. There's a dignity associated with the office of elder. He should be one that people look at and hold in respect for his work's sake. Shouldn't only talk well, but walk well. And what a challenge there is in that. I have known folks in my lifetime, and they could talk a good talk, but could not really walk a good walk. And it is important that any church that considers candidates for eldership or ministry, that the focus of their attention be upon how they live, their behavior, their testimony. Do they have a testimony? Now notice the positive nature of this qualification. Not only does he not do the wrong things, he actually does the right things. He is to be of good behavior. Of good behavior. Even modest might do justice to the translation. He actually does the right thing. The church would profit by his leadership. He would actually do positive good in the work of God. That's the idea. And then given to hospitality. It literally means loving the stranger. Loving the stranger. It means he's ready to open his home especially to believers in need. And in that particular day, commentators will tell us that many believers had to travel to and fro and they didn't have the facility because of whether it be finance or persecution or both to be able to stay in various inns and places of that kind. So those in ministry, especially those in eldership, would open their homes to those believers in need. Because of persecution, the houses of elders were often needed as retreats for poor exiled Christians. And even in church history, there are examples of that. We were studying recently in the Bible class the life of John Brown of Priest Hill and how that he showed hospitality to a young man who subsequently became a great minister and covenanting hero, James Renick, who actually went to the Netherlands, to Holland for a time to escape from persecution. John Brown and his wife opened their cottage many a time to traveling saints like that who were oppressed and afflicted and helped them. They were given to hospitality. And of course the elders in this would set a good example for the rest of the church. Because it is God's injunction to the whole church in Galatians 6 and verse 10 that we are, as we have opportunity, to do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And if we can't show hospitality to the people of God, to whom can we show hospitality? And this is a great ministry that believers can and should practice. Genuine hospitality in the church. Remember Lydia, as soon as she was converted, she wanted the people of God, the men of God, to come to her home. She wanted Paul and those that were with him to stay at her home, probably to benefit from their spiritual teaching and from their conversation and from their prayer lives. But nevertheless, she opened her house to the saints of God. There are other qualifications that we will come to in due course as the Lord would help us. These are all very important things in regard to what the Bible says about those in office. These are things that God says are a must. These are things that God has set apart as not just little pointers of advice, but these are matters to be taken very, very seriously. It may be thought by some, well now, who could live up to these things? Who could possibly meet all of these criteria and be able to stand in front of these standards? That is a good question. I do believe that the Lord has put these things in the Scripture for a reason. And we're to look for these things in those who would be in leadership in the work of the Lord. May God give us such men. May God give us such ministers who would desire that which is a good work. The office of a bishop.